Verse says, "One in himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood." We recognize that we can still experience a physical death, separation of the body from our soul and our spirit. But because of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross, we also know that that death is but for a moment. It's extremely temporary. And the death that we will experience will only serve to usher in that eternal existence that we have with the one who died for us. I trust that if you have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that maybe today you would do so. That you too could say, you know what? That grave doesn't strike any fear in me. I don't worry about what's going to take place. After I breathe my last breath, I know that I will be in the presence of my Savior. And I trust that you will experience the joy that can come from that if you've not done so already. Go with me over to the book of 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We just started taking a look at this book last week, and we spent some time, really, in the first four or five words of this book last week. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was about as far as we got last Sunday. And if you were not able to be with us last Sunday, I trust that you'll take the time to check out our website where you can find that message posted. And you can listen to that message so that you can have a more thorough understanding of the book of 1 Timothy as we get into it. This is just one of three books that we're going to endeavor to spend some time studying through, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. All three of these books collectively known as what epistles? Say it out loud if you know. You're going to have to say it louder. The pastoral epistles, yes. These were letters that were written by Paul to Timothy and Titus, two young fellas that were pastors of churches where they were appointed. And so we took the time to look at Paul, the apostle, last week. I'm not going to take a lot of time to help us to understand once again what all that message entailed, but keep in mind that an apostle was an individual who had seen the risen Christ. He was an individual who was personally, specifically, called by Christ and sent out by Christ. An apostle means a sent one. He was an individual who, because of that specific calling, Christ enabled him to be able to do wonderful works, signs and wonders, miraculous things that simply prove that he was who he said he was. But also as an apostle, many of the things that he taught and the things that he wrote were inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Not everything that they taught and wrote, but many of the things that they taught and wrote were inspired by God. They were considered to be apostles. They were such for a couple of particular purposes. Number one, primarily, God chose them as apostles to establish the church upon a consistent foundation. God used the apostles to do that there in the infant church. And once the church was firmly established, there was no need for the office of apostleship any longer. And so the office of apostleship, I believe, has come to a cease, has come to an end. I would be a cessationist in that particular matter. But they were chosen by Christ to firmly establish his church here upon this earth back in the first century. The second thing that God used apostles for is that during the time of that founding of the infant church, God used the apostles to appoint leaders that could successfully carry on the local church ministry when those apostles would pass off the scene. One such individual that we see having been appointed in that way is an individual that is the recipient of this particular letter that we're endeavoring to study over the next while. So last week we looked at Paul the apostle. This week we want to look at Timothy the apprentice. Timothy the apprentice. Read with me there in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Starting in verse number 1, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Here in these opening verses of this little book, we find the author of the book, Paul the Apostle, the recipient of the book, Timothy, and then we see the purpose of the book. And that purpose of the book was in regards to sound doctrine. Lord willing, if we get far enough in our message this morning, we'll explore that particular aspect, the purpose of this book, here in just a little bit. But first of all, let's consider this young fellow, this young man, by the name of Timothy. What do we know about Timothy? Timothy is mentioned by name right around 20 times, 21 times, I think, specifically to my count, in the New Testament. Some of those we see in the book of Acts, quite a handful of them we see in the book of Acts as the historical book. We see there that Timothy was an individual whose relationship with Paul started in Acts chapter 14. In Acts chapter 14, what we find, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 16, the passage that Brother Ryan read this morning, we find Paul and Timothy, at least to our knowledge, interacting for the first time. Now, that does not mean that this was the first time that Paul and Timothy had ever met. Paul had already been to this particular city where Timothy lived, where Timothy was from. Timothy was from the city of Lystra. We see there in Acts chapter 16. But if you find yourself back to Acts chapter 14, you find Paul ministering there in Lystra earlier on. And it's understood that that is probably the time back in chapter 14, that's the time when Paul founded or established that particular church, planted that church there in Lystra. Very possibly is during that time that Timothy's mother and his grandmother came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of those original members or what we oftentimes refer to as charter members of Lystra Baptist Church. I think it was probably a Baptist church, but I don't know if they had it necessarily in the name. But that church there in Lystra was founded probably by the Apostle Paul back there in chapter 14. Well, we get to chapter 16, and that's when we see Timothy first mentioned by name. It tells us that Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, there was a certain disciple that was there, and his name was Timothy. It gives us a couple of personal details about Timothy there in that particular verse. What do we know about him? Well, he was from a bit of a mixed family. His dad was a Greek. His mother was a Jewish woman. We don't know anything further about Timothy's dad other than that particular statement right there at the end of chapter 16 and verse number 1, that he was a Greek. But we do know a little bit more about his mother and even his grandmother. For in the book of 2 Timothy, in the second letter to Timothy, Paul makes mention of these two ladies by name. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we find that these two ladies are specifically named down in verse number 5. Down in 2 Timothy 1:5, we find that his grandmother's name was Lois and that his mother's name was Eunice. And it is evident that these two ladies saw fit to bring Timothy up in the faith. Now, that brings us to a little bit of a question. If Paul started the church back there in Lystra, would that have been long enough before Acts chapter 16 for Timothy to have been a child learning the scriptures from his mother and from his grandmother? I think probably a significant part to that answer is to understand what Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother, raised him with in regards to the scriptures. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and up in verse number 14, Paul makes this statement. He says, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice what it was that he was taught from a time when he was a child. He was taught the Scriptures. At that particular time in church history, what Scriptures would have been available to teach young Timothy? It would have been the Old Testament. It would have been the Law and the Prophets. At this point, and at that point in time, there would not have been the collection of writings that we know as the New Testament that would have been made available at that time. And so what is evident is that Lois and Eunice, his mother and his grandmother, or grandmother and mother, raised Timothy on the Scriptures that they had available to them. They took it a serious responsibility to teach young Timothy the Word of God. Once Paul came on the scene with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel of Jesus Christ made sense in light of the Old Testament. I have no doubt that when Paul began to teach there in Lystra back in chapter 14, as he began to share the gospel, that there were people who were there who were of Jewish descent, who were of Jewish background, such as Timothy's mother. And they had become part of the culture, the Greek culture that was there, oftentimes through marriage, as we see with his dad. And they became part of that Greek culture, but they stayed true to the Jewish faith, or to the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That which was demonstrated for us and which was taught through the Old Testament Scriptures. There's no question, though, as Paul began to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel in regards to this Messiah that was to come through the lineage of Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob, that there were many people who began, through the teachings of Paul, to connect the dots. And they began to realize that this Jesus, whom Paul preached, had to be the Messiah. And it just, those dots became connected for them, and they began to embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior. That was their introduction to Christianity. Well, now here, some time after this, two chapters later, I'm going to guess there's a bit of time that has passed between these two events. And as this, by the time we get to Acts chapter 16, we find that by this point, Timothy is a young man. Timothy as a young man, what age, we don't know. I'm going to guess probably, though, it was somewhere between the age of 16, tell where I'm getting closer to. It was probably around between the ages of 16 and probably in his mid-20s, somewhere in that range. Because if he had been 30, by that point, it is highly likely that Timothy would already have been a married man and had a family. We see no mention of anything like that in the Scriptures. And so here Paul meets Timothy. What else do we know about Timothy? We know that Timothy had a very good reputation among the believers. Notice there in verse number 2. It says that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. That is another statement that I would say lends itself to assuming that probably at this point Timothy was more of a young man than he was an older teenager. At this point, Lystra and Iconium, there were about, it seems, looks like if you look at a Bible map, there were probably 20, 30 miles between the two. But this seems to indicate that Timothy would have had interactions with the believers in both of these communities, if it was indeed well spoken of the brethren who were both in Lystra and Iconium, which would tell me that probably Timothy was a young man with the freedom to be able to travel and to minister to both of these groups of believers. But regardless of how old he was, we do know that by this point, he had a very good testimony among God's people. God's people saw him as an individual who was growing in his faith. God's people saw that he was an individual who could be worthy of their commendation to ministry. For you find in verse number 3, it says that Paul wanted to have Timothy go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. It would appear to me that this particular church there in Lystra probably gave Paul their blessing to take Timothy along with him. So Paul does that. He takes Timothy. Timothy joins him in ministry following a very significant event in Timothy's life. Having come from a household in which his dad was a Greek, it was evident that when he was born, his dad did not see the need to have him circumcised. And so now at this young adult age, he had this taken care of. Why? Well, it tells us because of the Jews who were in the region. We do know from other scriptures that Paul was an advocate of limiting one's liberty, spiritual liberty, Christian liberty, limiting those liberties for the sake of the gospel. We saw it's Paul's teaching. We see Paul's teachings about meats that are offered unto idols. And he said, there's nothing wrong with meat that is offered unto idols. If you want to eat meat that has been offered to idols already, go ahead and eat that meat. Paul said there is no problem with the meat that's offered to idols. He said nothing physiologically happens to that meat that renders it unfit for consumption by people who know Christ as their Savior. He said nothing happens to it physiologically. The meat itself is just fine. So what would happen is people would bring their meats or their offerings, their sacrifices, to be offered to their pagan deities, and the priests of their religious system would offer that meat to these pagan deities, but nothing would happen to the meat. It wasn't burned up, it wasn't consumed thereby that deity. Obviously, the deity wasn't going to eat it. And so once the individual stepped away from the scene who had offered that meat, the priests or an assistant would take the meat that was provided as an offering by that individual, and they would take the meat out back somewhere where they had a marketplace set up. And they would sell the meat. They would sell the food. And so the individual would buy the food, offer it as a sacrifice. The pagan temple authorities, they would take that sacrifice after it's been offered to the idol, and then they would go and they would sell it. It worked out real great for the temple there, the pagan temple, because that meant that they got the revenue from all of this meat and food that was being brought in that their false gods never consumed. And Paul says there's nothing wrong with going to the marketplace and buying that meat. Usually that meat, because it was repurposed, would come with a bit of a discount. And many people could only afford that. And so they would go to these marketplaces, and they would buy the meat that's offered unto idols, and they would consume that. That would be a part of their diet. And Paul says, do not feel badly if that's the way you survive. There's nothing wrong with the meat. However, he said, there may be people who are believers who are very young in the faith who got saved out of that pagan culture that might observe you buying and eating that meat who might make this leap, this conclusion in regards to your perspective of that meat. He said there might be somebody who would see you consuming that meat and from there assume that it was okay to offer that meat to idols in the first place. He says, as a result of that, your liberty in eating that meat could become a stumbling block to that weaker brother or sister. And that now they feel, oh, it must be okay to offer meats unto idols. And so now they are going back to what they were saved out of and start to offering these meats offered unto idols once again. Paul says it's a very clear stumbling block. But you notice what Paul did not do. Paul did not give a blanket prohibition against meat that was offered to idols. He didn't say, therefore, since somebody might be offended. Be careful of that term. They're not just bothered by the fact that you would eat the meat, which is how we usually mean it when we say, so-and-so, they offend me. It means I'm kind of bothered that they would take that liberty for themselves. No, an offense in the scriptures was a stumbling block. He says, if there is somebody who clearly will stumble in their faith because of your action, then he says, you need to withhold that manifestation of your liberty. Paul said, I know enough people that would stumble at it that I have determined never to eat meats that are offered unto idols. Paul said that for himself, but he didn't say everybody else had to do that. But you notice that Paul limited his Christian liberty for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We never see Paul saying, hey, you know what? Go ahead and embrace sin if it allows you to minister more effectively to the unsaved. Right? Paul never makes many mentions. Paul never takes that step. He never says it's okay to engage in sin for the sake of the gospel. No, Paul only talks about practicing more restraint for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so that brings us back to Timothy. Paul, knowing the people that Timothy and he were going to be interacting with for the sake of the gospel, knowing that many of them were going to be of a Jewish background, he knew that Timothy's state in this way was going to become a stumbling block to the gospel in reaching and ministering to these people with the gospel of Jesus Christ because Timothy had not been circumcised. So how would they know? Well, eventually it's going to come up that Timothy's dad was not a Jew. And you can imagine the questions from there. And so Paul said, Timothy, this is something that we're going to do. I think we ought to do. And Timothy said, I will do it. And so he went through this step so that his effectiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ toward those who are of Jewish background, that effectiveness would be increased. Not that he would become a stumbling block in the ministry of the gospel. From here, we find that Paul Timothy was Paul's apprentice for many years. This apprenticeship, and what do you mean by an apprenticeship? It means that Timothy was going to come alongside of Paul, that Timothy was really going to be shadowing Paul for the duration of, or at least for quite some time, of Paul's ministry. And Timothy was going to take that time to learn from Paul. Paul was going to teach Timothy. He was going to teach him doctrinally. He was going to teach him the philosophical aspects of ministry. He was going to teach him the ropes, if you will. And Timothy was saying, Paul, I will follow you and I will learn from you until you're ready, till you feel I'm ready to release me into ministry. Timothy, at this point in Acts chapter 16, becomes Paul's apprentice. Paul begins to mentor Timothy. Folks, I believe that this is a very important part of ministry. I've been pastoring or been in pastoral ministry of one shape or another. I've been in pastoral ministry for about 25 years now. I'm actually in my 25th year since my wife and I graduated from college and stepped into ministry. 25 years. A couple of years ago, I began to pray, Lord, how can I reproduce myself in pastoral ministry? How can I mentor, apprentice, if you will, the next generation into pastoral ministry? The Lord has answered that prayer, I believe. God has brought a couple of individuals who we're going to share with our church family a little bit down the road. God has brought a couple of individuals to me who have said, Pastor, we want you to mentor us. See if God is not calling them into pastoral ministry. I'm looking forward to that. And I am excited about how God might be using that to prepare the next generation of pastoral ministry. Folks, that would be an understatement. There's a huge lack of men in pastoral ministry today. Some of you young fellows that don't know what you're going to do with your life, can I encourage you? I say young fellows, you can take that relatively. I would encourage any of our men to consider whether or not God is calling them into pastoral ministry. Please, seriously, prayerfully consider it. Because it's very possible God is calling you. Paul begins this apprenticeship with Timothy. And this apprenticeship is going to last probably to the best of our guesses, this apprenticeship is probably going to last anywhere from 15 to 20 years, in which Paul is mentoring Timothy, and we see him doing the same thing with Titus, whom we'll discuss in the next book study that we get into. But we see Paul engaging in this mentorship program with Timothy. And we see how Paul references Timothy in some of the tenderest of terms. This is a relationship that began, that was developed, that was, I think, every bit as satisfying for Paul as the mentor as it would have been for Timothy, the apprentice. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 2, in the introduction to that letter, Paul says, I'm writing this to Timothy. Notice how he refers to Timothy. He says, a true son in the faith. The old King James translates that as my own son in the faith. The Greek term behind this particular word is the term in which we get the English word genuine from. He says, this is my genuine son. And there's been a couple of ways in which this statement is oftentimes interpreted. Some feel that this means that Paul actually led Timothy to Christ. Notice he says, it's my true son in the faith. This is a spiritual relationship we're talking about, not a physical familial relationship, Paul being Timothy's earthly father. That's not what Paul is saying. He says he's in the faith. So this is a spiritual relationship that he's dealing with. It is possible that that Paul actually was the individual that brought Timothy to a point of saving faith. It's possible that Paul led Timothy to Christ. But it's also possible that what Paul is referring to here is not simply the fact that meaning that he led Timothy to Christ, but just simply the fact that he had such a hand in the nurturing and the maturing and the growing of Timothy into ministry that Paul looked at it as a father-son, spiritual father-son relationship that he would have had with Timothy. You go over to the second epistle to Timothy in chapter 1. In verse number 1, you notice how Paul refers to him there. He says in verse number 2 to Timothy, a beloved son. You notice that this was not just a professional, strictly professional relationship that Paul and Timothy had. No, this was a relationship that formed a bond of affection toward one another. And I suppose we should pause right there and clarify. This is not dealing with anything in a sexual sense whatsoever. I think it's tragic that in the world today, we do not feel that we can openly talk about or openly display affection toward one another without that affection being twisted into something that has been perverted. It's tragic today. There is nothing of that sort of relationship ever indicated in the scriptures. What we find is that the relationship, the tenderness of this relationship between Paul and Timothy was because of a close ministry bond that they shared as Paul had years to be able to mentor Timothy into ministry. Perhaps one of the tenderest statements that we find in regards to Paul's view of Timothy can be found in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn there in Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 19 and following, we find Paul describing to the Philippian church this relationship that he had with Timothy. And he says there in Philippians 2, in verse number 19, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Now notice what he says, for I have no one like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. That word like-minded is the Greek term prosukos. If you literally translate it, what you would find is Paul is saying in a ministerial sense, Timothy is my soulmate. He and I are that close. We are that like-minded. Our attitudes, actions, and affections for Christ are so similar. Our priorities in the Lord's work are so similar. He says I have no one who is like this. No one is as closely minded as myself, as Timothy, who will sincerely care for your state. He says, there's nobody that I know of, nobody that I've interacted with. He says, there's nobody that I could send to you that could care for you or that would care for you so carefully as myself, as Timothy will do. And he says, I'm sending him to you. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. That word serve is the Greek term doulos. He was a fellow slave in the gospel. Paul says, therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Notice how Paul considered Timothy. Paul says, there is nobody who is so ministry-minded like myself as this man, Timothy. And he tells the Philippian believers, I'm sending him to you to minister in your midst. Timothy was Paul's apprentice. Something else that we know about Paul or about Timothy in regards to Paul's use of Timothy in ministry is that obviously Paul sent him on the occasional church rescue mission. We find this in a couple of spots in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 17, Paul makes a statement that makes this very clear. For there in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. He says, I'm sending you Timothy, Paul, or Corinth, the church there in Corinth, was one of those rescue missions, meaning that it was in need of being rescued. It was going through some spiritual times that were going to destroy that ministry. And Paul had such confidence in Timothy that he knew he could send Timothy to care for that ministry until he himself was able to get there. The Thessalonian church, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse number 1, we find that Paul sends Timothy, or chapter 3, in verse number 2, we find that Paul sends Timothy to them as well. For in 1 Timothy 3, he says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you concerning your faith. This was just such a rescue mission to the Thessalonian believers. Into the book in which we are currently in, 1 Timothy, we find that this also was a bit of a rescue mission. For he says there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3, he tells Timothy, he says, remember, Timothy, I urged you when I went into Macedonia that you remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Timothy was oftentimes sent by Paul on church rescue missions to help specific ministries that were really going through moments of struggle. One other thing that we do know about Timothy is that he also co-authored numerous epistles. And you can find this in 2 Timothy 1, in which Paul specifically mentions Timothy there in his greeting. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapters 1, both of those indicate the same thing, as well as the book that was written to Philemon. Paul indicates that Timothy was also a part of that particular letter being written as well. So that's a little bit that we know about this young man, Timothy. Timothy was a young man who grew up knowing the scriptures, young man that perhaps was led to Christ by Paul, but at the very least he was recruited by Paul so that Paul could apprentice him, he could mentor him into ministry. Timothy was an individual that grew in ministry to such a degree that Paul could very confidently send Timothy into very difficult ministries, knowing that Timothy would be able, as he would, to care for those ministries in a very specific fashion. Where do we find Timothy at the current moment as of the writing of this particular letter? Again, 1 Timothy 1, verse number 3, it seems to indicate that Paul is writing to Timothy while Timothy is yet in Ephesus. What do we know of Ephesus? Ephesus was a capital. Of course, the Roman government had provinces that were all spread out. And usually, in order for the Roman emperor to be able to kind of keep tabs on everything that was going around, he would select certain men to act as governors, or even oftentimes given the title as king. He would give certain men places around his empire to be able to govern those particular spots and report back to the emperor to make sure everything was going okay. Ephesus was located in the western part of the Roman province of Asia. Now, when we think Asia, don't think the continent of Asia. Okay, that has developed into something much, much broader than what would have been under the Roman Empire at the time. Okay, so when you think Asia in the Bible, don't look at a world map today and see the various continents and say, wow, and Rome had all of that? Well, no, Rome didn't have all of that. That is what is considered the continent of Asia today. Asia at the time was a province, was a particular geographical region that was a province under the Roman Empire. Ephesus was the capital of that province. This city was a very pagan city. In this city was the temple. In fact, this temple is one of the seven original wonders of the world. The temple to the princess Diana, or Artemis. If you've studied at all pagan religions of biblical times, you find that during the New Testament times, most of the gods went by a couple of different names, depending on whether or not it was the Greeks that was talking about the god or if it was the Romans that were talking about the god. The Romans had names for their gods, that the Greeks had different names for their god, for that god, but the god was essentially the same god that they were both worshiping. For the Romans, this was the goddess Diana. For the Greeks, this was the goddess Artemis. This city of Ephesus was most notable for their worship of this goddess, whom we will refer to as the goddess Diana. This goddess was the goddess of reproduction and motherly nurture. And if you want to know more about how we know that, I would recommend you just kind of either Google it or get a good Bible encyclopedia or dictionary and learn more about this goddess Diana, and it will become abundantly evident very quickly as to why she was considered the goddess of reproduction and motherly nurture. This temple that was erected in her honor was huge. We know more about this religious setting in Acts chapter 19. Go over there with me if you will. In Acts chapter 19, Ephesus was a place where Paul spent over 2 years in ministry. Over 2 years in ministry, seeking to plant a, see people come to know Christ and to plant a church there in Ephesus. While he was there, there was a riot. And that oftentimes happened wherever Paul went, didn't it? Everywhere people went, everybody just wanted to see Paul, right? No, everybody wanted to get rid of Paul. Wherever he went. If you look at chapter 19, we find some things that are mentioned specifically about the spiritual culture that was going on here in Ephesus, where we now find Timothy ministering. Acts chapter 19 and verse number 20. And all of chapter 19 is dealing with Paul's time there in Ephesus. We won't deal with all of that. Down to verse number 10, it tells us that he continued for 2 years there. If you get down to verse number 21, it says, after verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. By the way, whenever that happens, you can expect that spiritual challenge is right around the corner. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he's saying, while he was traveling through Macedonia and Achaia, at one point Paul thought, I want to go to Jerusalem too. Verse 22, so he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Now what do we mean there by the way? I believe this talking specifically about Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, there arose a great commotion for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of failing into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, maybe they were assuming something bigger about Diana than what was really there, but that was their perception. All the world worships Diana. Verse 28, now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, it was full of confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Most of them didn't even know why they were there. They just heard, hey, there's a big to-do going on over the theater. Let's go. So all these people are together. There's mass hysteria, mass confusion. Most people don't even know why they're there. And then they drew Alexander out of the multitude, verse 33, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. So he's holding his hand up. He said, hey, can I just say something here? But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It wouldn't even let him talk. By the way, you see some similar things going on in the news today, I think. Anytime there's somebody that doesn't even want to hear what might be remotely adverse to their purpose. Well, verse 35, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now, if you're reading the Old King James, you would see the name of the god Jupiter. Again, both of those being the same god. One is the Roman name, Jupiter is the Roman name, Zeus is the Greek name. The word that we actually see translated here as in this fashion actually would support this particular. It seems that the Old King James translators generally translated whatever name is there in regards to the Roman god rather than the Greek god. The other place that you see the word, the name Zeus appear, it's the same. The name Jupiter in the King James appears the same thing. It's the Greek word Zeus behind that. Here, this is an interesting phrase. The whole phrase, which fell down from Zeus, that's all one word, but the root behind it actually points to Zeus and how it came down. Zeus came down. What this was, the image which fell down from Zeus, nobody really knows for sure. They assume that perhaps it might have been an asteroid that hit the earth down there, a piece of asteroid. Some feel it may have been something maybe from a whirlwind that something got tossed and this large chunk of tree or something, whatever fell. We really don't know what this was that everybody looked at and said, it must be a god. Okay, it didn't have to make any sense. That's just the way the pagan idolatrous practices went. Okay, so again, these men are saying, hey, these guys are here because of the fact that they oppose what we have going on religiously here. Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, not here in this kangaroo court. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. You look in the scriptures and in the gospels as well, that whenever there was a major kerfuffle in the cities, there was concern that the report of that kerfuffle would eventually reach the emperor's ears. The emperor did not like to hear of uprising taking place in his empire because all those uprisings were always a threat to the Roman government. And so that's what I think is being indicated here. They're saying, hey, guys, let's just settle down here. Let's quiet it down. Let's take it through the court system so that the emperor doesn't hear what's going on here. And he sends in a bunch of troops and takes care of business. And so what happened as a result of this man's recommendation, it says in verse number 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. That is the spiritual condition. What we just read there in chapter 19, that was the spiritual condition of this city, Ephesus. And when the gospel came in, when Paul came into town with the gospel, he didn't have to say a bunch of bad things about Diana. He didn't have to do a bunch of things to cause everything to come to a screeching halt there in their religion. No, all he had to do is just simply preach the gospel. And of course, when he began to preach the gospel, people started listening and responding to that gospel in faith. People began to get saved. And as a result of people getting saved, it began to have such a profound impact on their local culture that people within that town became seriously concerned that their priorities, their purposes, were going to come to an end. Can we just pause and can I make a statement here? What we do not see the apostles doing in any way, shape, or form is anything that remotely looked like political activism. Not even remotely. What did they do? They just simply preached the gospel. And that preaching of the gospel in and of itself was enough to cause trouble within a very corrupt pagan culture. Maybe that would be an encouragement for us to focus simply on preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this is the spiritual temperament of this culture where Paul leaves Timothy. Again, over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. There in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy, he says, remember, I left you in Ephesus. And I suppose there could be some debate as to whether or not Timothy was still currently in Ephesus or Paul was just reminding Timothy, hey, you remember that time that I sent you, I told you to remain in Ephesus? I think personally that probably Timothy is still ministering here at the church in Ephesus. And this city in Ephesus was a pagan city, and they had believers within the church that had come out, largely had come out of that very pagan belief system. And so Paul, as he is writing to Timothy, and saying, Timothy, as the pastor, let me give you some counsel that will be useful, that will be beneficial as you pastor this church. Hence, this epistle is one of those referred to as a pastoral epistle. Now, as you read through 1 and 2 Timothy, again, assuming that both of these books are in the same setting, assuming that in both of these books, Timothy finds himself pastoring here in Ephesus at Paul's appointment. Assuming that, what we find is that there seems to be some reason for Paul to write to encourage Timothy. Timothy apparently was going through some discouragements in his ministry. And perhaps those discouragements in ministry might have even brought forth to him a temptation to quit. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, when Paul talks to Timothy and tells Timothy that he needs to begin mentoring other men into pastoral ministry, he says in verse number 3, he tells Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's reminding Timothy, pastoral ministry is not easy. It's not easy. You may have sweet seasons of ministry in which things seem to be going along quite nicely, but he says there are going to be times in which hardship is going to arise and you must endure hardship. Maybe some of those hardships were starting to get to Timothy at this particular moment, and Paul begins to write this letter to him to encourage him. We find that Timothy apparently was struggling with some physical problems, and that can always lead to discouragement in life and certainly in one's vocation. Here as Timothy, for Timothy, it certainly could have involved some discouragement, some frustration that was only enhanced in his ministry because of his physical problems. How do we know that Timothy had some physical problems? Well, there in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, Paul gives Timothy some very specific instruction, some medicinal instruction. He says, stop drinking simply water to ease the stomach problems that you're having. He says, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Once we get to that point in the book, in our study, we'll explore that verse a little bit more and try to understand what Paul is indicating as far as these medicinal purposes. But it's very clear in that passage, there in verse number 23, that Timothy had, at least to some degree, some physical problems, some stomach issues, whether it was indigestion, whether there was ulcers, we don't know. But he says, your stomach's ache and your frequent infirmities. It seems that Timothy was struggling with some physical problems, and because of those physical problems, certainly he was his ministry side of things was going to struggle to some degree. Not only that, but it also seems that Timothy probably was not receiving the just due that he deserved as the pastor. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, again, here in 1 Timothy, over in chapter 4, in verse number 12, notice what Paul tells Timothy. He says, Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. Let no one despise your youth. How old was Timothy at the time of this writing? We really don't know, do we? Let's just say that Timothy started to travel with Paul at the age of 20. If he traveled with or if he worked alongside of Paul, so let's say 15 years, this would probably still be part of that. I'm going to guess there's a real good chance that by this time in Timothy's ministry, he was probably the ripe old age of about 30 or 35. I think it's a pretty fair guessment, especially since we assume that this is getting close to the end of Paul's earthly ministry. Here's Timothy at the age of 30 or 35. Is 30 or 35 a magic age to start the pastorate? I don't believe so. I know there are some who try to say, well, Jesus was 30. Timothy apparently was around 30, so maybe that's the age a guy has to be before he can be a pastor. It must be because I was 30. No, I don't think there's any biblical basis for that at all. But what we do know is this. Timothy was young enough for his youthfulness to be considered a liability to his ministry. I may not behave like it, but I hope that at least I've aged out of that season of life. I know that when I was first in ministry with my dad, serving with my dad, I went to a conference with my dad, a pastor's conference with my dad. My dad introduced me to a pastor and somebody that he knew or didn't know. I don't know. My dad just introduced me to somebody. He said, this is Mike, my son. He's also my assistant. And the guy looked at me. He said, you're actually a pastor? Now, me and my youthful looks, I look a lot younger without facial hair. Trust me, right, honey? Yes. Yeah, a lot younger without facial hair. And people confuse me for being much younger than I am already. When I was in my 20s and my 30s, oh, mercy. You look at some of my pictures, it looks like I'm 12. That's just the way it was. It's just the way I was in my physical features and all that, my boyish good looks, as people put it. What was something about Timothy, whether it was his demeanor, whether it was his appearance, something about Timothy, it is evident that people did not take Timothy's authority as their pastor very seriously. And so Paul says, Timothy, don't let them despise you for your youth. Now, understand that what I don't think Paul is saying is that, Timothy, you need to get up in your next Sunday morning service and tell everybody, stop despising my youth just because I'm young. You still have to obey me. I don't think that's what Paul was recommending Timothy do. In fact, what does Paul say there in the tail end of verse number 12? He says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. What was Paul telling Timothy he needed to do? He said, Timothy, you need to act like a grown-up so that people don't despise you for your youthfulness. But it seems evident that people didn't really give Timothy the just due. Chapter 5, we see Paul dealing specifically with compensation. That seems to indicate to me that perhaps Timothy was really struggling financially to the degree that Paul had to make this statement. He said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. That word honor is literally indeed compensation. Not just, oh, we respect him more. It really is compensation. And Paul says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Maybe Paul was giving some apostolic authority in regards to the compensation that the church should have been providing for Timothy. And maybe Timothy, because he wasn't receiving that compensation, was struggling financially. And as a result, it was affecting his ability to minister well there in the church. On top of that, we find him outside of the local church ministering in a very difficult city to minister in. In fact, at one point in Paul's ministry, he wrote these words to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 16. He tells the Corinthian believers, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door is open to me. Excellent. And then he says, and there are many adversaries. Many adversaries. Again, Paul indicating that there in Ephesus, it was an extremely difficult culture to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ in. Maybe to add to some of Timothy's difficulties and the need for encouragement is the fact that Paul, in leaving Ephesus, left some very large shoes to fill ministerially after his 2+, perhaps even 3 years of ministry there. Perhaps that was a difficulty for Timothy. Now that Paul is off the scene, everybody expects Timothy to do it like Paul did it. Now that Paul is off the scene, everybody expects Timothy to have the same minister or pastoral abilities that Paul had. And now it's difficult for Timothy to step in and to fill those shoes. That can be extremely difficult. That can be extremely discouraging for a young pastor. Some of us who have been in the ministry a while longer, we don't really care about such things, and we're hardened toward those things, perhaps. But boy, for a young pastor, for a young fellow to go into a ministry, especially if the pastor before him had been there for quite some time, it is very difficult for the young pastor to ever get out from under the shadow of the ministry of his predecessor. And it requires grace on the part of God's people to allow that new pastor to function the way that he feels God is calling him to function. But maybe these are several things in which Paul saw need to write to Timothy and to encourage him. At any rate, Timothy was a young pastor that needed guidance from the apostle. And so Paul reminded him of two basic practices that would aid him as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Can I give you those two basic practices, and then we'll be done for the day. Number one, Paul tells Timothy, establish doctrinal accountability. To individuals of influence that held views that were contrary to known truth. We see there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, again, in verse number 3, he says, remain in Ephesus, I told you to remain there, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And this is important. Things of a doctrinal nature will tear apart a local church and destroy its effectiveness faster than anything else. Things of a doctrinal nature. You say, well, what about the minor disagreements and things that fester and people leave and all those sorts of things? Sure, those are minor disagreements. But guess what is underneath of all of that? Somewhere along the line, somebody is not conforming to the dictates of the Scriptures. And when we don't conform ourselves to the dictates, the doctrines, the teachings of the Scriptures, we find that becomes very easy for even small little things to become divisive within the body of Christ. How was
Timothy going to establish its doctrinal accountability. It was going to come through solid teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 13, Paul says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." This was going to come through his largely through his teaching ministry. How do you maintain doctrinal purity within the local congregation? It's through teaching, solid teaching on the doctrines of Christ. This would come through personal confrontation. Again, here in verse number 3 of chapter 1, he says, you need to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. This is a personal confrontation. You're going to somebody who is promoting false teaching, and he says, Timothy, at some point, you've got to confront the individual about their false teaching. You've got to do it. If necessary, this would eventually come to the point of church discipline. Over in chapter 6, verse number 3, Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And he says to Timothy, from such withdraw yourself. We'll get into that passage even more when we get to it in our study. But he says, this is the response. At some point, there has to be this withdrawal from individuals who promote false teaching. In the book of Titus, when writing to that young pastor, he tells Titus in chapter 3 to reject a divisive man or a man of heresy after the first and the second admonition. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 20, he actually gives two examples of individuals who were seeking to undermine the local church ministry through their false doctrine. Those two individuals by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander. So he says, Timothy, you've got to teach the truth. You've got to teach sound doctrine. There's a second thing he needed to do, and that was to ignore conversation that draws the attention away from the truths that promote spiritual growth. Ignore conversation that draws the attention away from the truths that promote spiritual growth. And this is a tough one for a pastor, because as a pastor, sometimes you feel like you got to get involved in every conversation. As a pastor, you feel like you got to address every concern. You feel like you got to speak to every little thing that somebody brings up. But Paul says, don't do it, Timothy. You got to avoid that temptation. Verse 3, he says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed, he's telling Timothy, don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. I think we're going to look at that verse a little bit more closely next week. But we see similar statements throughout the pastoral epistles. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. In his second letter to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 4, he says that there are those who will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In Titus 1, verse 14, he tells Titus not to give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. And he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, there comes a point in which all this little chatter that goes around in the local church ministry and all these little things that you feel like you really got to nip before they get any worse, it'll suck you down this rabbit hole. He says, Timothy, you're going to get overwhelmed with all these conversations. You're going to get overwhelmed with trying to deal with all these things. And if you're not careful, it's going to make ministry that much more difficult. We're out of time. I want to delve into those couple of verses more next week, as we talk about these fables and these endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Because, folks, oftentimes we find, even among well-meaning believers, we find that there are conversations, there are disputes which come up that do nothing to promote godly edification. And every one of us need to distance ourselves from those conversations. Every one of us. If you find yourself drawn in to little nitpicky conversations, to talk about this or that, and of course we're just all concerned citizens is all we are, right? We're just all concerned about it. Either that or we really look forward to opportunities to vent. We look forward to opportunities to complain. Murmurings and disputings we oftentimes find ourselves thriving on. Paul speaks specifically about these sorts of things to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you need to stay away from it. You need to avoid it. Like I say, we're going to talk more in depth about these doctrines and these fables and these endless genealogies next week. Timothy was an individual who had need of this kind of direction from the Apostle Paul. Because of the fact that Timothy was under the apprenticeship of Paul for so many years, it was very fitting that Paul took the opportunity to encourage Timothy in these things. And we're going to delve into these things even more in the week to come. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and I pray that as we consider the words of Paul, we only were able to scratch the surface here for a little bit today, but Lord, as we consider these things, help us that we, in our own minds, as individuals, as part of a local congregation, that in our own minds, we would first and foremost concern ourselves with doctrinal truth. There are so many things that we like to try to elevate to the level of doctrinal truth. And it's just not fitting. God, help us that we would concern ourselves, we would apply ourselves so carefully to making sure that our doctrine is accurate with your word. Lord, all the other things that cause disputes, all the other little things that cause arguments, all the other little things that cause us to find our fellowship with one another fractured. I pray, Lord, you would convict us about those things, that we would repent of those things. So the effectiveness of our local church will not be hampered. Maybe there's some things, Lord, you'd like to address in each of our lives as individuals before we ever get to delving into those things more deeply next week. Lord, if there is things that we are allowing to disturb the fellowship within our local congregation, may you be free to deal with those things as you see fit. And God, help us to cooperate with how you want to deal with those things. Help us to allow you to conform us to the teachings of your word today. Thank you, God, for the time that we've had in your word. Thank you for the people that have come today to sit under the teaching of your word, and I pray that you would be free to continue to do your work in and through us as you wish. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.